The title of our talk this morning is called Peter and John. So this morning, we're going to consider the lives of these two apostles, Peter and John, two of the three apostles often referred to as the inner circle of three, the third apostle being James. Although all of the faithful disciples and apostles were both privileged and blessed, as we are, to know the Lord Jesus and the truth as it is in him, there's no disputing the fact that these three were on a higher level in this regard. At the Transfiguration and other key moments in the Lord's ministry, such as the raising of Jairus' daughter, these three are specially mentioned as being in his company. The apostles Peter and John each engage us with their marvelous characters, and they afford us many lessons that we can apply to our lives. Though at opposite ends of the spectrum, so to speak, in many ways, especially earlier in the gospel records, yet in the most important thing, they were truly united from the very beginning. That was in their unfeigned love and devotion to the Lord Jesus. From this, nothing could separate them from the moment of their calling until death claimed them at last. That death is, of course, to them, but the blinking of an eye in time, and we know that both of these faithful apostles will soon be resurrected to inherit the prominent place in the kingdom that they have been promised. Let's begin with Peter, the older of the two men. Please turn with me to John chapter 1. We're going to read verses 35 to 42. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. From the record, it would appear, though we can't be certain, that Simon Peter was a disciple of John the Baptist, but was introduced to Jesus by his brother Andrew in the way that we just read. The evening, the night, and the morning that Andrew was privileged to spend with the Lord Jesus, hearing the wonderful words which he spoke, convinced Andrew that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Let us remember, though, that the faithful John the Baptist's testimony concerning Jesus helped greatly in laying the groundwork in these humble men's minds. Can we imagine the enthusiasm with which Andrew exclaimed in verse 41, We have found the Messiah, to his brother Peter? John 1:42. Verse 42 is such a great example of Christ's brevity of speech, yet so full of meaning. The Lord was able to penetrate the mind of the ardent, impetuous Simon, where he saw fertile ground for entrusting him with the keys of the kingdom, which he did at the appropriate time. Let us consider an early incident in the ministry of Jesus, which reveals a great deal about Peter. That of the first miraculous draught of fish. Please turn with me to Luke 5. Luke chapter 5. Read the first 11 verses. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. And when they had thus done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Having finished his gracious discourse with the people on the shore from Peter's boat, the Lord suggests to Peter that they now embark on a fishing expedition. Peter had been out all night the previous night fishing with no success. Naturally speaking, this was not surprising, because the Sea of Galilee was relatively small, as seas go, and in the time of Jesus, there was always a large fleet of fishing boats on him. Therefore, not surprisingly, Peter was probably not much inclined to go out again. But he complied, of course, and upon letting down the net was astounded beyond measure at what ensued, as well he should have been. Here was a miracle beyond doubt, and perfectly calculated to instill in this simple, honest fisherman an overpowering awe. Doubtless he nor any of his companions had ever seen the like before, or even close. His reaction in prostrating himself before Jesus and exclaiming, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord, has been an enigma for some, but his words actually reveal a key aspect of Peter's character. Overwhelmed by what had just transpired, he nevertheless attributed it to Jesus, recognizing in it a clear evidence of the divine sonship of our Lord. The words that he uttered were the only ones in which he could express his sense of the greatness of Christ, as thus evidenced. They express the profound sense that Peter had of his unworthiness to be the companion of one who could show such power. Humility and the feeling of unworthiness at this stage of Peter's life were necessary attributes for him to progress in his spiritual education, and they should be in ours. The Lord was evidently well pleased with Peter on this occasion, as his words to him in verse 10 attest. Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. The earlier reading was Peter's call to discipleship. Here we have the next step in his call to companionship. Peter's third and final call was to apostleship. Please turn with me to Luke. We're going to read verses 13 and 14. And when it was day, he called unto his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, and etc., on through the remaining apostles. The order in which the apostles are presented here is significant. Peter is listed first, indicating his leading role, while Judas Iscariot is last, indicating his disgraceful traitorship. Peter is in fact listed first in all of the four New Testament listings of the apostles. The other three lists are found in Matthew, Mark, and the book of Acts. The next incident that stands out in the life of Peter is found in Matthew chapter 14. Please turn with me to Matthew 14, and we're going to read 22 to 33. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind become boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. As the shades of evening had deepened into night, the Lord Jesus, at the conclusion of this amazing and profound day, had sought the mountain fastness for communion with his heavenly Father. After this, the soothed and comforted Jesus turned his attention to his disciples, who were crossing the sea far beneath his feet, toiling in the dark night. They were the victims of the contrary winds which often came down from the mountains without notice to the Sea of Galilee. These storms were, and still are, quite violent and life-threatening if one were to be caught up in them, as the disciples were now. They clearly despaired of their very lives. Picture the scene, the Lord coming down to the water's edge and into the teeth of a gale-force wind, he calmly advances into the stormy waters, moving in the direction of the laboring vessels. Of all the wonderful miracles that our Lord Jesus performed during his ministry, this one stands out for me personally as one of the most powerful of all. We can but imagine the utter amazement of the disciples upon perceiving at no great distance from them in the dark, the impossible sight of a man walking calmly on the waves of the roaring tempest. More educated men than these simple fishermen, even in our day, might well imagine that they were witnessing an apparition, a phantom, or some other unearthly phenomenon. When he was close enough to be heard, Jesus' comforting words to them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid, must have reassured them somewhat. But the situation was still fraught with peril, and perhaps they still doubted the evidence of their own senses. And naturally, it is Peter who takes the initiative in the situation. His words break the silence. Lord, if it be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. They have been misinterpreted by some to imply that Peter was grabbing at a chance for self-gratification here, as in, see what I can do. Nothing could be further from the truth. Peter was not the first one to, quote-unquote, ask for proof, so to speak. We think of Gideon with the fleeces as one good example. Peter's motives here were pure and they were honest in his making this statement. But he nevertheless had an important and powerful lesson to be taught in what ensued. The Lord Jesus simply said, Come. And so promptly and without hesitation, as was his way, Peter slides over the side of the boat and into the stormy sea. How far he actually walked on the water, we are not told, yet it could not have been very far. Though far enough from the boat to exclude it as a means of rescue. Of course, Peter's faith was not quite equal to the task, and he began to sink. The words the Lord addressed to him after saving him, "Wherefore didst thou doubt?" taught Peter and us a powerful lesson. The primary meaning of the word doubt is to be undecided or skeptical, to tend to disbelieve, to distrust, or to regard as unlikely. We must strive to keep this negative emotion, spiritually speaking, out of our spiritual lives. Doubt will eat away at our faith if we let it. Jesus is our sure anchor in the stormy sea of life, and we must never doubt that. Considering the circumstances in this incident, it is easy to understand why Peter's faith, temporarily, we would emphasize, failed him. Next, let us consider Peter's confession of Christ. Turn with me to Matthew 16, where we'll read verses 13 through 19. When Peter came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." This short but important conversation took place as Jesus and his disciples journeyed from Bethsaida to Caesarea Philippi. It appears that the Lord's question to his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" was merely a means of opening a way for his disciples to make a good confession of their faith. When the Lord asked the key question, "But whom say ye that I am?" whether the others hesitated or not, we cannot be sure, but it was Peter, the bold, the ardent one, who now displays these characteristics in a very positive manner. And his prompt reply, which we can well imagine, was delivered with great conviction and feeling. To some, this short exchange may seem superfluous, but in reality, it is extremely significant. Why? Because the Lord had not emphasized this aspect, that is, his messiahship, to his disciples up to this point. The burden of their preaching was the kingdom of God, and the Lord's personal relation was a thing he rather sought to conceal on account of the fact that he had to suffer before the kingdom could come. Nevertheless, he certainly would have told his disciples of it in private conversation, as Peter's answer shows. Peter's answer shows that he clearly understood this vital aspect of our Lord and his mission, though the suffering part of it was something that he refused to consider at this point, as did all of his disciples, the disciples. The first part of Jesus' reply to Peter's declaration in verse 17 showed that his faith was built upon the undeniable testimony of Yahweh himself. We need make no comment on how the apostasy has rested verses 18 and 19. Instead, let us consider what the Lord is really declaring to Peter in these key verses. First, let us dispose of the misconception that the Lord was telling Peter that he, that is Peter, would be the foundation rock or stone of the ecclesia. One verse of many which effectually refutes this is 1 Corinthians 3:11, which reads, "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." No, it was Peter's declaration. Declaration that Jesus was the anointed one that would be the foundation of the ecclesia. After his immortalization, Jesus was to hold the keys of the grave, and now he gives assurance to Peter and all the faithful that death would have power over them no longer when that blessed day dawns. Paul would later express it in the memory verse words of, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And in verse 19, the Lord focuses on the vital key role that Peter himself was to play. He was to be made use of in the first official public laying of this rock foundation for men and women to build on, as we read in Acts chapter 2. And of course, later with Cornelius, he was instrumental in first offering salvation to the Gentiles. Next, let us consider Peter's vehement opposition to the truth that his Lord must suffer a sacrificial death. This is also in Matthew 16, 21 to 23. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. No longer is the Lord's sacrifice a thing to be concealed. Verse 21 tells us that he now and from henceforth gives his disciples considerable detail concerning it. No doubt using Isaiah 53 and the numerous other Old Testament scriptures to prove the point. Consider the force of Peter's reply in verse 22. He begins to actually rebuke the Lord for declaring these truths. This is a very strong word, expressive of Peter's vehemence in the matter. We can well imagine Peter did not get far in this before he himself was sharply rebuked by the Lord in verse 23. We know, of course, that in this incident, Peter was opposing the will of Yahweh, unwittingly perhaps, but opposing nonetheless. He needed to be corrected. The Lord's words to Peter here are somewhat harsh, of that there can be no doubt. Stern rebuke as a correctional means is sometimes needed by natural parents. How much more so is it true here? It obviously had the desired effect on Peter for the time then present. In passing, we would make note of the fact, and I feel this is important, that the Lord was not accusing Peter of always thinking according to the flesh, just in this specific instance. Now, let us look at Peter's comment at the transfiguration of Christ just 6 days later. Matthew 17, verses 1 to 8. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man, and Jesus, save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answering said unto them, Elias shall truly excuse me, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. I realize I just read three verses more. That's okay. I was going to stop at verse 8. Peter's comment is the only one recorded of the three privileged apostles here. If the other two spoke, it is not recorded. Once again, it is Peter the impetuous, again, meant in a good way, who takes the lead. He gives frank and almost childlike utterance to his impulsive feelings, expressing his desire to build three tabernacles on the spot, one each for Moses, Elijah, and Christ. Peter wanted the glory to continue. The sight so incited him as to express his desire for the kingdom to be established right then and there. Can we not relate to this, brothers and sisters? Is it not our earnest desire for the kingdom to come now, though apparently the time is not yet fully ripe? Just as apparently the Lord's return must be very near, I would parenthetically remark. Peter, like all the Jews of the time, expected that when the Messiah appeared, he would, quote-unquote, abide forever, that is, as it is put in John 12:34. The Lord corrected Peter and the others as they descended from the mountain in his discussion of Elijah and John the Baptist, thereby showing that Elijah's appearance at the transfiguration in no way interfered with the necessity for Christ to suffer a sacrificial death. And that death was rapidly approaching. Let us fast forward to the Garden of Gethsemane. Please turn with me to John 18. I'm going to read verses 8 to 11. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be filled which he spake. Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? We pick up the narrative as Judas Iscariot, with all the others with him, approached Jesus and his disciples, intent on learning which of them was the Lord. Yet again, we have Peter taking the lead in the situation, acting on impulse, as was his way at this stage in his life. At this critical moment, at the moment that the soldiers seized Jesus, Peter simply could not stand quietly by and do nothing. Consider the seriousness of his action in cutting off Malchus's ear. Had Jesus not healed the ear on the spot, Peter would have found himself in a great deal of serious trouble. Yet his action was all wrong, as Jesus' words addressed to him show, not to mention his healing of the ear. We are given the additional information in Matthew 26:52-54 that Jesus also told Peter at this time that he, that is Jesus, could have called down more than 12 legions of angels from heaven, but in so doing, would be going against his Father's will. This explains John's statement in John 18:11, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Even at this late stage in the Lord's ministry, Peter was still unable to grasp this truth. Before leaving this incident, we must, however, make mention of the fact that Peter's action here was expressive of the intense love and loyalty that he felt towards his master. We must not forget this point in his favor. And yet, Peter's threefold denial of Christ was to follow closely the events in the Garden of Gethsemane, such as the nature of the flesh. We won't go into the details now. They're very familiar to us all. Suffice it to say that Peter's anguish of mind upon hearing the cock crow following his third and final denial of Christ, when he would have recalled the words of the Lord, must have been keen indeed. He had had to learn a bitter lesson in humility, one which he never forgot. The incidents surrounding Peter and John at the risen Lord's tomb are revealing of aspects of Peter's character as well, but for the sake of time, we're going to briefly consider the final incident of note between Peter and Christ before summing up his later life and moving on to consider the Apostle John. Turn to John 21, verses 17 to 18. John 21, 17 to 18. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he had said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walked whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. We read earlier the keys of the kingdom being entrusted to Peter, and now here in verses 15 to 17, we see another all-important task assigned to Peter after the Lord's soon to be ascension. It was a progression, if you will, for now Peter was being entrusted with the care and oversight of the flock. It was a sacred duty, and one which Peter performed well. Peter had come a long way from the days of his headstrong youth and had matured greatly in spiritual matters. And this needed to be the case, for now in verses 18 and 19, the Lord tells Peter of the great trials that would come upon him in later life, even enduring a violent death himself at the hands of sinners, as did his Lord. Following the ascension of the Lord, Peter quickly rose to a foremost position among the apostles. He moved first to replace Judas among the apostles. He was chief in proclaiming the gospel and healing and preaching, defending the truth, rebuking and judging, preaching to Gentiles, justifying the extension of the gospel message to them. After the foundations of the ecclesia had been laid, he assumed a more subordinate position. James was the dominant figure in Jerusalem and Paul among the Gentiles. Peter became known as the apostle to the circumcision. He moved from place to place, taking his wife with him. Antioch, Corinth, and Babylon are specifically mentioned as receiving his ministrations. No longer self-assertive, we find Peter at the end displaying a beautiful humility which testifies to the power of Christ in his life. His life is rich in instruction, warning, and comfort. His writings touch the depth of the experience in Christ and soar to the utmost heights of hope. Yet the time of Peter's greatest triumph and glory is yet to come at Christ's return. Now let us consider John the Apostle, whom Jesus loved. Let us begin our consideration of the Apostle John with a few words about the eight signs of his gospel. Please turn with me to John 20. We'll read verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The 20th chapter of John actually concludes his gospel account, for as we know, the 21st chapter was added by John as an addendum. The word these in verse 31 refers to the eight special sign miracles recorded in his book, as opposed to the many others of verse 30 that were not written in his book. The most important reason why there are eight signs and not some other number is because the number eight symbolizes the cutting off of the flesh, among other things. In the epilogue of his work, The Eight Signs of John, John Ullman comments as follows. Summarizing the eight signs, it will be seen that they reveal the development of Yahweh's work, which he purposed to achieve through his Son. From the beginning of Christ's work in setting before men the wine of sound, life-giving doctrine, to the ingathering of all the redeemed into the kingdom at the commencement of the thousand-year kingdom and beyond, to the ushering in of the final epoch of complete perfection at the dawning of the 1,000-year day, end quote. As we know, each gospel writer presents the Lord Jesus in a different aspect, which when taken together present a glorious, complete picture. We have Matthew emphasizing Jesus as the royal king of Israel, Mark as the suffering servant. Luke emphasizes the Son of Man aspect of our Lord, and John, the Son of God aspect. All of these four men were spiritually minded, of course, but perhaps we see a reason in John's soaring spiritual abilities and inclinations as to why he was both the apostle whom Jesus loved and the one chosen to outlive the other apostles and receive and record his glorious vision of the apocalypse on the island of Patmos. John's name signifies Yahweh has been gracious. He was the son of Zebedee and Salome and the younger brother of James. Zebedee was a fisherman owning his own vessels in Bethsaida and apparently property in Judea as well as in Galilee. John 19:27. John 18:16 indicates that John, at least, if not the whole family, was known by the high priest. Zebedee did not restrain his sons from following the Lord, though he himself was not called, probably remaining home to manage the business. Any encouragement that Zebedee offered his sons would have been the result of the influence of Salome, his wife. This God-fearing woman ministered to the Lord of their substance, sometimes accompanying him in his travels. From comparing scripture in Matthew, Mark, and John, we learn that Salome was the sister of Mary, the Lord's mother, and therefore John was the first cousin to Jesus. John was called to become fisher of men while he was plying his trade as a fisherman. Very early on, we see that he was a man of tremendous natural energy. Because of this, he and his outspoken zeal, he received the title of Son of Boanerges, or of Thunder, as did James his brother. Mark 3:17. His intolerance to any perceived indignity to Jesus, his fierce, passionate jealousy for the Lord, whom he loved so dear, was known to all. His zeal, however, could be excessive at times, as could that of James, his brother, as their name indicates. Please turn with me to Luke 9. We'll read 51 to 56. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. John, like Peter, had aspects of his character that needed correcting, especially earlier in his life. One of these was an unseemly ambition. Please turn with me to Mark 10. Mark chapter 10, 35 to 40. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, And with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. If the Lord Jesus was to have no part in his future glory at this time, only suffering and humility, then surely, as he tells John here, it was not the time for them either. They too must suffer, as we must all. All the children of God are tested in this manner. In due time, the Lord said, John and James will inherit the place of honor prepared for them in the kingdom. As time went on, John's continued close contact with Christ truly tempered, improved, and perfected his character. At the trial of Jesus, John showed himself to be thoughtful of his fellow apostle, for he came to the aid of Peter, who, not having access to the high priest's court, remained outside until John used his influence to obtain entrance for him. That's in John 18:15-16. He revealed strength of character, for whereas Peter remained among the soldiers so that he might pass unnoticed as a disciple, John went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest, where he could see into the audience chamber, caring little for the opinion of others. John was the first among the apostles to believe Mary Magdalene concerning the empty tomb, though at that stage he did not understand its full significance. His natural exuberance, combined with his more youthful years, enabled him to outdistance Peter as they ran together to the sepulchre of the Lord. Yet, at the same time, he showed a loving thoughtfulness in deferring to the older man, as he respectfully stood aside, allowing Peter to enter the tomb first. All of this is from John chapter 20, verses 1 to 8. John was treated with greater familiarity by Christ than were the other apostles. He sat next to the Lord at the Last Supper, reclining with his head resting lovingly on him. John 13, verse 25. He was later entrusted with the care of the Lord's mother and took her into his own home, probably somewhere near Jerusalem. John's gospel and his three epistles exhibit him as a gentle, patient, thoughtful man of great strength of will, of tremendous energy, and of unbounding humility. In his gospel, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. In his epistles, he does not mention his apostleship, as Paul was forced to do often. Yet, there was no weakness in John. His early vigor remained, though now it was disciplined. According to secular history, after the ascension of the Lord, when the apostles divided up the areas for preaching among themselves, Asia was allotted to John, though he did not immediately enter upon his charge, but continued to care for Mary until her death. He then proceeded to Asia, preaching the truth where it had not yet been known, and confirming it where it was already planted. Tradition says that under the persecution initiated by Domitian, John was taken bound to Rome and there condemned to be lowered into a cauldron of boiling oil. Tradition alleges that he was drawn out alive, but the emperor, unimpressed, banished him to Patmos. According to Eusebius, the historian, upon the death of Domitian, John was released and returned to Asia. Establishing his headquarters at Ephesus, John, now the last remaining apostle, labored, even at his much advanced age, to complete the work set to him by the Lord Jesus. Eusebius says that he died at the beginning of Trajan's reign at the age of 98 and was buried near Ephesus. But John's work is not yet completed. Revelation 10 verse 11 says that he must yet, in the future, prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. John will rise from the dead to personally witness the fulfillment of the great prophecy that was given through him. It is significant that the Bible closes with a prayer and a blessing from this man whom Jesus loved. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. May we echo John's gracious words. We will now enter into the memorial portion of our service. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome all those who believe and adhere to the doctrines and commandments stated therein.